Thank you, Mike. You may remember that this morning hour, we talked about how to be loved of God. And we noted just some of the passages of Scripture and the Word of God that showed us how to be loved of God. And we started with a well-known verse, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And we noted that one of the ways that we could be loved of God is to be a sinner, to be lost, which, of course, everyone is. Because the Bible says, "There is none that doeth good, no, not one. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." And the fact that we have all come short of the glory of God. So we noted that in the Word of God. And we use that as our textbook. We use that as our guide. God has given unto us this wondrous eternal book, and to give us things by way of revelation that you and I would have no other way of knowing. And sometimes it's rather a shock to us, because we think we've gotten something all figured out, and then we read from some page in the Word of God and we find that our thinking was entirely backwards. Remember, this is true of probably, I said the greatest missionary, thinking of the Apostle Paul, but I think the Lord Jesus Christ himself was the greatest missionary this world has ever known. But the Apostle Paul said, "I verily thought I was doing God service when I persecuted the Christian church." And he haled men and women into prison, and he stood by while Stephen, the Christian church's first martyr, was stoned to death and so forth. And then later on, Paul gets saved, and he says, "Boy, was I wrong. I was 180 degrees wrong." And I think that's what drove Paul, probably, in his continued missionary work for the Lord, because he had done so many wrong things. He had taken people's lives that he, of course, couldn't replace, and I think that really drove him. And so we read the Word of God, and we say, "My, I was wrong about this, and I was wrong about that." And it seems as if almost every page in the Bible you read, the Holy Spirit begins to deal with your heart concerning something on that page. One fellow said, "Phil, I went through a time when I sort of resented that, but I knew how to read my Bible, so I said, well, I think it would be safe to read some of the begats in the Bible. You know, the history of genealogies." And there's a friend of ours who used to live down in Florida. He's with the Lord now, but his little grandson, maybe great-grandson, would climb up on his lap, and he'd say, "What do you want me to read to you tonight?" And he said, "Read me the begats." And his great-grandfather would say, "Oh, no. Because, you know, it's hard to pronounce those names." But he said, "I pronounced this name this way this time, and then I pronounced it some other way the next time, and the little great-grandson never complained at all, you see. However, I stumbled through those begats." And so our friend says, "Well, I read the begats. That ought to be safe enough. There's no way the Holy Spirit can convict of anything in my life if I read the begats." And then I read some names in there, and I remembered why their names were written in the Word of God, that they did this, and God dealt with them about it, and they did this. And he said, "I couldn't even get away from the Holy Spirit in reading the genealogies." But that's why God gave us the book. Because the Word of God says, you see, in the book of Proverbs, "There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." And our whole family struggled with this. We were taught in our earlier years, in our religious years, to do good and be good, and the way you get to heaven is you die, and God's the Father of us all, and all these other sorts of things. And then another preacher came, and he began to teach, "You must be born again." And we kind of looked at each other, and we said, "Well, he seems to be using the same Bible that the other preacher used, but he gets something entirely different out of it." And our whole family got saved about the same time. See, we had it figured out, or we were told, "Well, the way you get to heaven is, you die. Everybody goes to heaven when they die, and the culture in which we live today, you see, teaches us that good people go to heaven." And so we say, "Well, what constitutes a good person?" Well, a good person is the one that doesn't hurt anybody, pay your taxes on time, and be nice to the kids, and all these other sorts of things, you see. And then we read in the Bible, and the Bible says, "Except you be born again," you see, and all these other sorts of things. So we dealt with some of that this morning hour. How to be loved of God, be a sinner. How to be loved of God, need a substitute, you see. How to be loved of God, you have need of a propitiation, and God himself has provided the propitiation, the Lord Jesus Christ, for us. And we noted some of those things. Isn't it wonderful to note that in John 3:16, says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Then later on you read about Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And you see, deity can't love without giving. And apparently deity can't give without loving. And so you say, well, maybe that's the way I'm supposed to be too. I say, yes, I love the Lord Jesus Christ. And he might say, what have you given me recently, you see? So when God loves, he gives. Now, we want to continue with that same theme tonight, that is how to be loved of God, and come at it from a little bit different direction. And that is, this morning hour, a lot of it was gospel. We'd like to look at the same theme now from the viewpoint of someone who has gotten saved. We'll say a person has gotten saved this morning, how to be loved of God. Well, God loves you because you need loving and because you need to be saved. Now the person says, but I did get saved. Now what? How to be loved of God now that I'm a believer. And we want to look at some of those things. Reading first from the book of Ephesians chapter 4. Book of Ephesians chapter number 4. You remember, we're looking for our key word, four-letter word, L-O-V-E, because that's the key that unlocks some of these things. Ephesians chapter number 4, beginning with about verse number 7, I guess. Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 7, going down through verse 16. Ephesians 4, 7. Paul by the Holy Spirit says unto every one of us, speaking to believers, of course, us, unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now, I want to skip to verse number 11, because verses 9 and 10, you see, are parenthetical, and it gives us a little bit of information, but it kind of disturbs the thought. So I'll read verse number 8 again, and then we'll skip over to verse 11. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Verse 11, and he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for or to, the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, there's our key word, love, speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Verse number 16. And we end the last word of that 16th verse with L-O-V-E. And let me mention this now, because I'll probably forget to do it later on. But the last word there in verse 16, L-O-V-E, unto the edifying of itself in love. Now, we would almost not expect to see that in the Bible. We would say, well, who or what can edify the church? And we would say, well, God the Father edifies the church. God the Son edifies the church. God the Holy Spirit edifies the church. It has to be an operation from above, and we wouldn't expect to find this verse, you see, in the Bible, where the church can edify itself in love. That is, we are told that every one of us is given some measure of the gift or the grace of God, and as these things are exercised, everybody benefits thereby. Same sort of thing you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where it says, here someone is a hand, and someone is a foot, and someone is an eye, and someone is an ear. And Paul very often uses the picture of the church as being a physical body, you see, and in all of the operations and all of the organs of it, doing what they are supposed to do, you have a healthy body, and you don't have need of a doctor, and you don't have to go to the hospital for an operation. But when something goes wrong with some of those organs, some of those things we can ignore. Some of those things we can go to the hospital and get removed. Some of those things we can't do without, and death occurs, you see. But you see, whatever happens, as Paul says, to one part of the body happens to all. Now, I'm going to refer to it again, probably. But back in April of 1990, I fell off the garage roof and landed on the concrete driveway, and I broke my left hip and my left wrist, and you know, all of me had to go to the hospital. You know, I might have said, hey, I can't afford to go to the hospital. I got things to do. Just send the hip and the wrist, you know. Well, the paramedics who came to pick up the pieces, you know, they said, no, I'm afraid it's a unit, you see. I'm afraid one for all and all for one. You just can't. I said, but I need to go in and study, and I need my brain for that, and I can work with my right wrist, you see, and I can sit down, so I don't need my left hip. Just take the parts that are broken and fix those and bring them back, and I have some time at 3 o'clock Tuesday afternoon. You can screw all those things back together again. But, of course, that's silly, because if something's wrong, the whole body has to go. And isn't that the way with the body of Christ? When one part hurts, we all suffer. Mourn with those that mourn, rejoice with those that rejoice, and so forth. And that's a wonderful picture of the body of Christ, you see. What affects one affects all. And this is what we have here. So, at any rate, how to be loved of God, you see. Well, according to this, be in the proper position. Look what he says in some of these verses. Verse number 15. This is a hard thing to do. Our Bible says, speaking the truth in love, which is really not what is being said here. Really, the word is truthing in love. But you see, we can't say that in English, even though I just did. But truthing in love, because we can't take the noun truth and make a verb out of it. We just can't do that in English. So the translators have said speaking the truth in love, but it encompasses a lot more than speaking. It certainly would be speaking the truth in love, and it would be living the truth in love, and it would be an example of the truth of love, and it would be imitating the truth in love. I mean, everything that comprises you as a living human being, you devote to the fact that I need to live in truth, you see. And yet we have to say it this week, speaking the truth in love, but it's literally truthing in love. Everything we are and do, we do in love, you see, this sort of thing. Now that's verse 15, speaking the truth or truthing in love, that we may grow up into him, the Lord Jesus, in all things, who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying itself in love. Now that's just what we've been talking about, everything joined together. Now I know there's a lot of similarity between the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians, so let's pursue this thought over in the book of Colossians. Keep your finger there in Ephesians 4. Over here in the book of Colossians, chapter number 2. Colossians chapter number 2, verses 18 and 19. We're going to be talking about the same thing, but it's worded a little bit differently in Colossians chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. Here it is, Colossians 2, 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly or his carnal mind. Now here it is. Not holding the head, capital H, which refers, of course, to the Lord Jesus, from whom all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. So here he mentions joints and bands, which are not mentioned in that passage we read in Ephesians chapter 4. He's talking here about the relationship of the parts of our bodies and the ligaments in our bodies which hold these things together. For instance, here are the bones, the skeletal frame of the human body, but then there are also muscles that makes the bones work, supposedly, and there are electrical impulses that affect the muscles and the nerves and so forth that make everything work. So what he's saying is, you need not only to have bones, joints, and knuckles and all these things in proper working order, but then you also need something to make these bones go, because they don't go by themselves. Phil, could you give us a for instance? Well, certainly, I'd be happy to. For instance, I said I broke several bones, had to go off to the hospital. That was in April. All that summer I had to go to the hospital back again for physical therapy 3 times a week because these muscles had almost atrophied. I had this left arm, of course, in a cast, and the physical therapist says, now what you ought to try to do when you get a bone in a cast is you ought to try to break that cast. Because otherwise, you don't do a thing with this arm and hand, you see, for 6 or 8 weeks, and it sort of atrophies. And then they cut the cast off, and it's a funny-looking little thing, you see. And then you have to try to get these muscles back again. I could reach to feel these bones nicely, and my muscles were just sort of hanging there, you see. So I had to go to physical therapy department 3 different times every week, and they would hook electronic machine to me, electrodes, to these muscles here, which, and it's a funny feeling to see your fingers curling down and you're not doing it, you see. And they'd set this thing on, and he said, now take as much of it as you can. So I had a rheostat over here, and he said, now fight that machine, try to hold your fingers back. Well, you're fighting 220 volts of current. How can you do that? And I said, listen, I can unplug that thing and fight it. Oh, no. He said, no, you can't unplug it. That's dirty pool. You can't do that. And then he'd come back after a while, and he'd hook the electrodes over here, and then I pulled my hand backwards, you see. Fight that thing, you see, this sort. 3 times a week for a whole summer I had to go and do that. Why? Because these bones weren't any good without something to pull them back and forth, you see. Well, finally, at the end of the summer, the physical therapist said, Mr. Morgan, I know you should come back. He said, we can't do anything more for you here. He said, just keep operating those fingers and hands as best you can. He says, if you get 1% of their use back every year that you live, that's about all you can expect. So I said, well, I was going to tell you today anyway, I don't want to come back anymore because I don't want these things perfected any better. I said, I like this arm and this hand and this wrist and these fingers just the way they are. It's perfect just the way it is because the fingers are too weak to pick up a dinner check, you see. But if somebody hands me a donut, I can get the hand out. I said, the status quo is fine. That's just the way I want it. So that ended my physical therapy, you see. But see, that's what Paul's talking about here in Colossians. He says we have the structure, and we have the hip and the ball and socket joints and all these other things, but something has to move those things. So we have muscles and ligaments, and that's what he's talking about, especially here in the book of Colossians. And he says these things need to be activated in this way. And he says, you see, that's the working of the church, the physical, the spiritual body, which is so much like a physical body. And he mentions those things here in Colossians chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. But you see, the problem is, especially here in Colossians 2, 19, he says all of these things have to be controlled by the head. And we know the problems would happen when there is some sort of a breakdown between the brain and the rest of the body. And sometimes these things occur. When I was in my late teens, I had a job and I had to help a young fellow whose body was not controlled by his head. And I had to get him in the car and I had to take him different places, and he had to lean on my arm because he wasn't able to stand up by himself. His arms and legs were uncontrollable, and his face would grimace and form all sort of grotesque things. And that young fella, I guess he was in his mid-30s, but he suffered terribly. Not so much from that, but from what people thought about him. And we'd sometimes be out on the street, and the kids would be along, and they'd make fun of that funny man, you know. And sometimes even adults would stop me, and with some anger in their voice, say, why don't you take that drunken man home, you see? And that must have hurt him. He said, well, I'm doing the best I can, you see. And then the Lord took him home, and we weren't able to go to the funeral because we were in Rhode Island, but my mother and father said, you wouldn't recognize him. He was really a handsome man. But in all those years, you see, his head was not in control of his body. And then you read through such passages as this, and you say, Lord, sometimes we wonder how your church appears to you. Is the church always in control of the head, you see? Or sometimes the head without control over the body, and the body goes off in this direction or that direction, let's do this, let's plan something else, and the Lord is not in control of it. Sometimes it must be filled with grotesque actions, you see, in this sort of thing. Well, anyway, that's what Paul says there in Colossians chapter 2. How to be loved of God as a believer. Be in the proper position. Now, to come back here to Ephesians, you see, Ephesians chapter 4, He mentions in verse number 11 that the Lord has given gifts to the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Verse number 12, for the perfecting of the saints, to the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. These people mentioned here, these five gifts, if that's the way you divide them up, these are people. And the Lord has given them to us as gifts. And when somebody gives you a gift, it's a polite thing to say thank you. Now, this is what you ought to do here, but then the verse also says that these people aren't supposed to do the work for us. They're supposed to teach us how to do the work. Now, I thank the Lord for such things as the evangelism explosion thing, because that's where somebody teaches us, you see. And this is what's supposed to be done. But we have some assemblies, you see, who say, well, we need evangelistic meetings. Who will we get, you see? Let's invite an evangelist to come. And so we all pray that people will get saved during that 1 week out of the year. And maybe somebody gets saved that week, and maybe nobody gets saved that week. And then we say, oh, dear, evangelist so-and-so is gone. There's no chance now for anybody to get saved for another 51 weeks, you see. We're missing what the book of Ephesians has told us, you see. The evangelist can preach evangelistically, but he also ought to be teaching and training as to how we can reach people. Each of us have people as satellites about our lives that nobody else can reach. We have unsaved loved ones, we have neighbors round and about in the places where we live and so forth. We ought to be reaching out and trying to win them. And sometimes I pray, oh Lord, wouldn't it be nice to have it like it was in the early days of the book of Acts? And the Lord was adding to the church daily such as were being saved. Wouldn't that be nice? It's nice enough now when we can say, well, Sunday morning we had a meeting and somebody got saved. Well, that's wonderful enough. But wouldn't it be nice if people got saved on a Monday and on a Tuesday and on a Wednesday and all the way daily such as were being saved? And that could happen if we were doing the work that we need to be doing. People coming along and teaching us and training us and so on and so forth. Then when your phone would ring, it wouldn't be a discouraging phone call. It says, so-and-so got saved. So-and-so got saved. You see, so-and-so got saved. And you'd wake up in the morning and say, I wonder who the Lord's going to save today. And the Lord was adding to the church daily such as were being saved. Why? Because the folks, you see, were doing the work. And you see, the book of Ephesians says that's what we need to do. How to be loved of God? Number one, be in the proper position. That's what he's talking about. If your bone be a good bone, and Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, the ear does the ear work, and the eye does the eye work, and then there's the hand and the foot, and whatever it is God wants you to do, he equips you for doing that. But then in 1 Corinthians 12, the foot has a real problem because it's not the hand. And you know, that's a legitimate complaint, folks. I can't fault the foot for doing that. He does have a dirty, hard job to do, you see. The weight of the whole body is on the foot. The hand just goes along, you know, just goes along. But the weight is on the foot. And you don't very often see a foot, except at the beach in the summertime. But you take that naked foot out from under the covers, you stick it into a dirty sock right away. And then it goes into one of those big old cloddy sneakers that the folks like to wear now that are about size 38, you know. And you don't hardly ever see the foot. But you shake hands. You don't shake feet. You shake hands. You wear jewelry on your hands, you see. You don't wear jewelry on your feet, at least not in our culture. And you don't do this sort of thing. And when a young lady gets engaged, she puts engagement ring on her hand, you know. And suddenly she becomes left-handed. And then she says such things as, my, it's hot in here. I think I'll take my ring off, you know. And she sits there and tries to catch the light and flashes all these things all over the scene. Have you got a new ring? Oh, nice of you to notice. You know, we've been blinded for 15 minutes, you see. But not on the foot. On the hand. On the hand, you see. And I think really in 1 Corinthians 12, the foot's got a good complaint. I get all the dirty work to do. I bear the burden of the whole body, you see. Why can't I be a hand? And the Holy Spirit would say, because I want you to be a foot. And I have equipped you to be a foot. And then he goes to the head, you see, and he mentions the eye and the ear. And the ear says, I want to be an eye. And maybe the eye would say, I want to be an ear. And the Holy Spirit would say, well, you can't be. How can the ear see anything? How can the eye hear anything, you see? The Holy Spirit says, I have equipped you to do the work that I want you to do in the body. And you do this work, and then you pass the information along. The brain, you see, translates the sound waves and says, well, this is the conversation that's going on, and all these sorts of things. And when we do what we're supposed to do, everything works wonderfully well. But when we get jealous of, I want to be like him, or I want to have his gift, you see, we mess up the whole thing. And you end up with part of a head that has 14 ears on it, which is a grotesque caricature, see, of what the Lord wants us to be. So I need to be in the proper position so that I can be truthing, you see, in love, and the edifying of itself in love. When we're all in the proper position. How to be loved of God as a believer? Be in the proper position. All right, here's another one. How to be loved of God, and that is be a child of God. So, well, that's redundant. Well, I think we need to point this out. Revelation chapter 3. You can leave Ephesians now. Revelation chapter number 3. This says, one of the blessings about being a child of God, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19. Revelation 3:19, the Lord says, as many as I love, I rebuke, and I chasten them. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. How to be loved of God? Be a child of God. How do you know you're a child of God? Because every once in a while, the Lord tries to straighten you out, you see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Now, that's Revelation 3:19. Somewhat similar to it is the book of Proverbs, chapter 3. Book of Proverbs, chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. About the same information is given to us there. Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction, for whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth. Well, that's what we read in Revelation 3. Even as a father, the son in whom he delighteth. He delights in his son, so he corrects him. Now, a son can never understand that as long as that son is a child. When we get older, we begin to see what it is that God, that our fathers have done for us, and hopefully what God is trying to do for us. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and correcteth every son whom he receiveth. Lester Wilson was down in our assembly a number of years ago, and he talked on this. And there was a retired preacher who was affiliated with the assembly down there, and he said to Lester after the meeting, he says, as far as I can tell, God has never corrected me nor chastised me. And Lester said, you better check and see whether or not you're saved. And that really shook our friend, because the word is, whom the Lord loveth, he chastens. How to be loved of God? Be a child of God, because God is going to deal with you on occasion in chastisement and correcting, because he notes that thing. Now, maybe you can remember as a child, if you had a parent that spanked you at all, and of course that's going by the board these days, but at any rate, my dad used to do that, and my dad weighed over 300 pounds, and Dad was very well equipped, you see, to... Well, Dad believed in the laying on of hands. Let me put it that way. Now, when Dad would catch me doing something, he could give me five reasons on this hand and five reasons on this hand why I ought not to do that. And when I had those 10 reasons applied to me in the proper place, I was pretty well convinced that that wasn't the way to go, you see. But Dad would usually give me this old saw. I'm doing this because I love you. Now, a kid can't understand that. Dad, if you love me, you wouldn't cause me pain. You'd give me candy. You'd buy me a new bicycle, you see, this sort of stuff. And a kid can't understand that. And so you associate the four-letter word love with the four-letter word pain, you see. I'm doing this because I love you. And then the sudden pain starts, you see. And when I was going with the young lady that became my wife, the first few times she said, I love you, I winced. Here it comes. Where's it going to land, you know? But a kid can't understand that. And maybe we adults have a job. Lord, if you really love me, you wouldn't cause this pain in my life. I'm correcting you because I love you, you see. And so chastening proves relationship. Now, while we're right here in Revelation, it's not too far back to the book of Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Let's see, verse number 5, Hebrews 12, 5. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening. You can use the word education there. Education. Maybe there's not so much hurt associated with education as there with chastening, but that's all right. Despise not now the education of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Here it is again. Hebrews 12, Revelation 3, and back there in Proverbs chapter 3. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, or since you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Now for the sake of time, go down to verse 10, that same chapter, Hebrews 12, verse 10. For they, speaking now of our earthly fathers verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure or supposition. Sometimes an earthly parent will over-chastise or under-chastise. Sometimes dad's had a hard day at the office and comes home and the mother says, you need to do something with your son. He's been incorrigible all day. And dad sometimes takes out his excessive anger, you see, on the boy. And this is what the Bible tells you. Sometimes we don't always chasten in the right way. Sometimes we don't. They chasten after their supposition, the word is. And I remember one day when I was a kid and my father... somebody had done something wrong, and some kid in the neighborhood, and Dad said, did you do that? And I said, no, Dad, I didn't do that. Dad said, I don't believe you. And I got a whipping for it. And I said to myself, I got Dad exactly where I want him. It cost me something. I'm going to stand up for a while. But I've got, sooner or later, Dad's going to find out that I didn't do that, and my dad's going to come crawling to me on his hands and knees. And I'm going to milk this for all it's worth. You know how kids think. I said, I'm going to get me a new pair of roller skates. I said, roller skates? I'm going to get me a new bicycle out of this, you see. Son, what can I do to make it up to you? Well, I want this and this when I'm 16. I want a convertible. And I had a whole list of things, you see. And sure enough, before that day was out, Dad did come to me and said, son, I learned that you didn't do that thing that I punished you for. And I got all ready. You know, here it is. What can I do to make it up, son? But he didn't say that. What Dad said was, before the day is out, you're going to do something worthy of a whipping. And he said, consider yourself pre-punished. And he turned around and walked away. And I think, to this day, I've got that list of demands somewhere or other. Well, boy, when I discovered this verse, I said, boy, I've lived through this one. I tell you, they punished us after their own supposition. But he, God, continuing on in verse 10, God, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. We'd all agree with that, but grievous, yes. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth or gives back the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto those who are exercised thereby. How to be loved of God, be a child of God, especially in the relationship of chastening, because chastening proves relationship, and chastening improves relationship if we take it in the right way. But maybe you know tonight, people as I do, Christians, who are mad with God because they did not take chastening in the right way. They felt that God was too harsh on them. They felt for some reason or other, and so they said, two can play this game. And so they don't serve the Lord anymore. God was too harsh with me. God did something and I didn't like it. And so I'll show God I can get back him. I don't know if they would verbalize that, but that's their thinking. Because they just drop out of the service of the Lord. So the chastening, you see, did not improve that relationship. They resented it. And for those who are exercised thereby, chastening yields back the peaceable fruit of righteousness, right wiseness, proper course of action, you see. And so chastening proves relationship, and chastening improves relationship according to the teaching here of the Word of God. Sometimes I've been in a home where there's been a little kid, and the little kid has had to been chastised in some way, however they do it in that home. And of course there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, and the father and the mother, whoever happens to have to do the thing, seems to be as grieved as the little kid is. But then sometimes while the tears are still flowing, the little kid comes out and wraps his arms around the mother or the father's legs and says, "I love you." Boy, that makes everybody in the house cry, you know, including me. That's the way it's supposed to be. And when the Lord has to chastise us, we need to go to Him, and maybe the tears are still flowing. We say, "Lord, thank you for caring enough to chastise me. Thank you for caring enough, Father, to see something that's going wrong in my life, and it's easier to correct when it's a little thing than when it gets to be a big thing, you see. Thank you, Lord, for loving me enough to even care to do that sort of thing." So how to be loved of God, be a child of God. Let's go back to John 14. Here's another one. John 14, verse 21. How to be loved of God? Well, be obedient according to what the Lord teaches in John 14. John 14, verse number 21. John 14, 21. The Lord Himself says, "He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." There's our word. "And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." He who what? He who keeps my commandments. He is obedient unto me. He who loves me will keep my commandments, and I will love him, and my Father will love him, because the Son is the one in whom is all the Father's delight, you see. And if these things are true, if I am obedient, he will do these things. Now, you have a lot of things in verse 21. We won't look at many of them, but in verse 21, first of all, this believer knows, because in order to do the commandments of God, you've got to know what they were and what they are. So he knows the Word of God. He follows the leading of the Holy Spirit as he directs him day by day and sometimes minute by minute. And so he knows the will of God. He knows what it is God wants him to do. He knows that sort of a thing. And he grows in this particular way. He keeps his commandments and he loves the Lord. So there's going to be progression in the life of this Christian. And then he shows as well, because the Lord Jesus Christ comes, loves him, and God the Father loves him. And this is a progressive Christian. He knows what it is the Lord would have him to do, and he does it. And his life is blessed. And people can see that he loves the Lord, and people can see that the Lord loves him or her, and their life is a testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. And unsaved people can see this as well as saved people, and it's a good way to have a testimony or witness for him. And obedience proves the intimacy. Go down to verse 23 while you're right there in John 14. And verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." There you have a double emphasis in verse 21 and also in verse number 23. Saying about the same thing. If a man loves me, he's going to want to do the things that I want him to do. And because he is obedient, we will love him. How to be loved of God? Be obedient to the things that the Lord would have you to do. This proves your love for him, you see. And these things are so. We like to do nice things for people whom we love. And we don't just do those things which are required. We do those things that are above and beyond. We go the second mile because we love that person and we want to do something nice for him. And very often in Christian circles, somebody will say, "Well, I sent a bouquet of flowers to dear Mrs. So-and-so. And why? Is it her birthday? Anniversary?" No, it's just because I love her and she's shut in and I want her to know that we love her and care for her. No special day. Your heart just kind of overflows in love. As married couples, you see, we do nice things, or we ought to do nice things for one another when it's not an anniversary or when it's not a birthday. And this is a good way to go, men, because you and I can't remember what our birthday is or what our anniversary is. So throw something in extra special, and it'll sort of cushion the blow the next time you forget something that you shouldn't forget, you know, this sort of a thing. And this is the way we ought to do. Dear brother John Bramhall got married, you know, three years ago? And he got married on his 91st birthday. And he says, "Phil, I did it because I'm getting to the age where I can't remember things." I said, "John, I'm 30 years younger than you are, and I can't remember certain things, you see." And that's why I bring my wife along, because she has to tell me where I parked the car. Otherwise, I'd never find the car. I'd have to stay here until everybody else is gone, and the car that was left is supposedly mine. But at any rate, he says, I got married on my 91st birthday so I could always remember when my wedding anniversary is, you see. And I know that when I have another birthday, it's also going to be a wedding anniversary, this sort of a thing. And we'd like to bless in some way those people whom we love. And that increases the love bond. Now that's what the Lord's saying here in John chapter 14. If a man really loves me, he'll do the things that please me, keep my commandments. And my Father will love him, and I will love him, and so on and so forth. Be obedient. Now here's the last thing. That last thing we'll have time for tonight, and that is over in 2 Corinthians. I saved this for the last thing of my last message here, because if you don't like it, I was going home anyway. 2 Corinthians chapter number 9. You already know where we're going. God loves a what? You found it yet? God loves a what?
A what?
Yes, God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse number 7. There it is. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. The word cheerful, you know, is the word hilarious. God loves a hilarious giver. Not grudgingly, well, I suppose I have to, you know, this sort of thing. And we have a lot of that going on in evangelical circles today. People know how to lay a guilt trip on you that you would contribute to whatever cause they're promoting at the time. And you see the picture of this little girl, and if we don't hear from you this week, this little girl's going to starve to death. A while back, maybe a year or two ago now, there was a brochure that came to our house, and here showed a picture of a little girl in some desolate sort of an area, a lot of junk all around the place, and the little girl was crying, and her clothes were all tattered. And I recognized that little girl from a picture that I had seen of the rape of Nanking back in 1937. Same little girl sitting in the demolished railway station in Nanking, China, 1937. Unless you send us a contribution right now, this little girl will die. Well, I figured, boy, 1937, that little kid's not a little kid anymore, you see. But how they can lay guilt trips on you? Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a hilarious giver. Now, I found a translation or an alternate reading of it. Just that last phrase, God loves a cheerful giver. I wrote it down here in the margin of my Bible because I couldn't remember it all. But this is the way, if you're going to get every value out of the words written in the last part of that seventh verse, God loves a cheerful giver. If you get every good meaning out of it, you'd have to say it this way. For God loves, that is, he takes pleasure in, prizes above other things, and is unwilling to abandon or to do without a cheerful, joyous, prompt to do it giver whose heart is in his giving. And yet you read it in your English Bible in just a few words. Phil, would you run that passage again, please? Certainly, I'd be happy to. This is what you'd have to say. God loves, that is, he takes pleasure in, he prizes above other things, and is unwilling to abandon or to do without a cheerful, joyous, prompt-to-do-it giver whose heart is in his giving. And that's what God teaches in his word. How to be loved of God? Be a hilarious giver. But then you think, well, that's not so strange. God's not telling me to do something he hasn't done. God has been a hilarious giver, hasn't he? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And that takes us right back to the very first point at which we began in our study this morning. And simply someone who is a hilarious giver is being a godly, a godlike, if you will, person. Because this is the character, this is the nature of God, who gives hilariously so. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved the church and gave himself for it with all that it meant. Coming to earth, you see, being evil spoken against, being slandered, innuendos thrust at him. We be not born of fornication, indicating that he was, you see. All these sorts of things come down from the cross, and we will believe thee. And all these other sorts of things, even his own friends had forsaken him and fled, but he died for us anyway. And he was a hilarious giver, wasn't he? Who, for the what? The joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God the Father. And that's when a Christian is a hilarious giver, that person is acting like God, you see, a hilarious giver. A man saved down our way said, Phil, I never realized before how much it costs to sin. I said, well, yeah, you're estranged from God. He said, I'm going to talk about the theological implications of it. I said, well, what did you mean? He says, I mean it costs a lot to sin. I said, well, lay it on me. And he said, well, before I got saved, I had to be numero uno in our neighborhood. I had to show everybody else that I could support my family and give them material things more so than any other fellow. And if some fellow went out and bought a six-cylinder Pontiac, I had to have a V8 Pontiac, you see. And somebody had a 26-inch TV, I had to get a 45-inch TV. Wouldn't that be intimidating? Imagine watching a commercial on a 45-inch TV. Boy, you'd feel like you're being swallowed up in some of that outer darkness they're talking about these days. But he says, then I got saved. And he says, I see that materialism is not everything. And I have a better thing to give to my children now, which is teaching them the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I give my family the necessities. But he said, I recognized how much it cost to sin. I had to go down to the tavern on a Saturday night, and I had to treat everybody in the place, and I threw to the girls $5 tips and $10 tips and all these other sorts of things. He says, I've got more money now in my pocket as a believer than I had before I was saved. And I never heard that kind of a testimony before. And I said, boy, I hope he stays with us, you know, this sort of thing. But he says, I never realized before how much it costs to sin. Got to have every new thing that comes along. If you got one, you need two. And if you got a small one, you need a bigger one, you see. And he became quite influential, especially in missionary work. He became a hilarious giver. Hey, if I did this before I was saved, can I do any less now that I am saved? Especially now that I'm laying up for myself treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt nor thieves break through and steal. Well, again, we haven't exhausted all the ways to be loved of God as a believer, but there's a few that you and I can work on for a few days anyway, and we thank the Lord for the opportunity to give it in this place. Shall we pray? Dear Father in heaven, we know we're not here simply to accumulate some biblical information, but Father, we remember that the Word of God